Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessings that we share in Christ. It's our hope that as we study this evening, we do so in a way that brings honor and glory to your Son and to you. Help us to be good students. Help us to honor who you are in our work and in our lives. Whatever our course in this life be, please guide us into the appropriate space in life. If it is into turmoil and disorder, give us strength and courage. If it is to serve as strength for others, then give us endurance. And in all things, help us to see a home that looks towards heaven. Please forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are looking at the text of 1 and 2 Kings as kind of a group. Tonight, we're going to introduce more of the 1 Kings text, but we're also going to talk about 2 Kings, because like the other books that are 1st, 2nd in the Old Testament, they are actually more appreciated as just a longer work that's been broken up into two pieces. It gets broken up into two pieces for a number of reasons historically. Most simply to think about it is it makes it portable. We're talking scrolls and manuscripts. To have these larger books all in one thing just simply made it untenable by the way in which they put together their written records. And so that's one of the reasons you have these first, second setups. In other cases, there is some distinct content difference and theological intent difference. And so you'll see a little bit of that when you shift from some of the first to second books that we've seen. Like we saw a little bit of that in 1 and 2 Samuel to a degree, because there's main content about Saul, 1 Samuel, and main content about David, 2 Samuel. We don't see that much of a single person, though, driving a whole lot of 1 Samuel to 1 Kings to 2 Kings, because there's some dramatic shifts that happen within Israel as a people, Israel as a nation, and their individual and congregate relationship to God. There's some big things that take place in the historical time frame that these books look at. And so we're going to try to talk about all of that the best we can to set the stage for what comes next. Very often when we start looking into 1 and 2 Kings, we will have a mindset that looks at this, as I've suggested a number of times, as a dry history format. That is, we kind of think about it as this is something that was laid out to teach us the structure and forms of how history moved forward. And so this is going to be like a history textbook, rather than how we might think of other parts of the inspired Bible. We do not think of books like the major and minor prophets so much as historic books. We recognize those are persuasive. They're designed to persuade the heart and persuade the mind to change the concepts and precepts they have regarding God, regarding the world around them. And so we know that and we understand that aspect of it when we're thinking about those books. So when we come to a text like 1 and 2 Kings that seems so much more historical, we again kind of think about it in that way. And even when you get out of the boundaries of our religious look at the text, those who write about this Deuteronomic history tend to have that same kind of general bent. But I want you to think about it maybe in at least one more area. When the Jewish canon is looked at, that is the Bible of the believers before Christ. Jewish canon, the books that they considered, they lumped 1 and 2 Kings together with what they considered the former prophets. They separated it from what they would write as their histories. The histories kind of ended with the line that goes to the judges and into the arrival of 1 and 2 Samuel. That's where their line is that goes from history to former prophets. That's interesting because we don't read this book like a prophet, do we? Does it feel like prophet speak in First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles? Does it feel like Isaiah? Not really. I mean, you might argue that First Samuel has a heavy prophetic connection because Samuel serves as kind of the bridge between Judges and First Samuel. His death is kind of the timeline chunk there. But what if we, for a moment, used our understanding of the gospel accounts, which are historical, but are also persuasive, right? The gospel books are a level of historical narrative. They tell us about how things happened roughly in a sequence from beginning to end. But they're not always in sequence in the sense of A to B to C to D, because it might go A to D because B and C wasn't necessary for this particular gospel account. They weren't emphasizing that. And when they do that to persuade us in certain ways. And so we think about four gospel accounts again to think about the broader biblical narrative. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Their audiences are obviously different, right? Matthew has a different audience in mind than Mark. Mark has a different audience in mind than John. And Luke obviously has a very narrow audience. Luke is very closely tied to Acts. And we can think about Luke's audience as being one. Luke's text, the overall text, is written primarily to a guy who we never get to really know. Most excellent Theophilus is the audience of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And it is really kind of laid out in the best historical forms that we're comfortable with. But if we go to Matthew, Mark, and John, Matthew seems much more Jewish in context and looks backwards to the Old Testament text for a lot of its argumentation. Mark seems more Gentile Roman and kind of looks context there. And then John has that obvious push at the end of John that these things were written that you may believe and that by believing you may have life in his name. But they're all both historical then and on the next level, persuasive. So they are kind of a form of persuasive history. But now we got 1st and 2nd Kings. They're history, for sure, but they're lumped together by this Jewish canon context, which I think is probably valued to at least think about, with the former prophets. But they're not the high prophet speak where you have so much of God telling, God explaining, or God showing. You have God's servants retelling. And in their retelling, there's a lot of layout that is much more in the realm of their historical poetry. So I would suggest that one of the ways we can think about right now, 1st and 2nd Kings, is to think about it more as history set to the form of poetry or poetic history than pure dry history or directly and intently linked together with what we would consider the work of the prophets in that sense. And so I think there's some great value there to think about it that way, to see it that way. That might also help us understand a lot of what goes on in the text. Specifically going forward, the next few classes that we'll have, and they will be broken apart, we'll have about three before our summer series and about three after our summer series. And that's just the way that it's going to be. That's just how this schedule lays out. We're going to kind of think about these major sections. Who will be the king? It's important to remember that we're going to think about that because that's what the text emphasizes to a certain degree, even though we already know the answer, right? We all know who the next king is. But we know because we live past the time. The immediate participants, those who are there present, they don't have the same level of certainty that the scripture then reveals for us. And some of the people who are uncertain are some of the primary players in all of these events. And we see that play out for ourselves in the text itself in interesting ways that God reveals to us through this inspired scripture. Then we'll talk about Solomon's rise, his focus, his fall. And then in 1st and 2nd, or 1st Kings, it closes out all the way through chapter 20 with Elijah and Ahab. And that really creates a high point in the text that way. My friend Jared put together a different way to think about the structure of 1st and 2nd Kings. And he suggested this one here. It is, do you guys remember the sandwich format? Who remembers the sandwich layout when we were looking in the Old Testament Deuteronomy text where you had your bread all the way to the meat in the middle, and the meat in the middle was the big thing? That's the accommodative Phil Martin translation of a chiasm. And a chiasm is a way in which Middle Eastern, ancient Near East, biblical poetry is laid out, where you have this A, B, B, and then the middle part C is the thing that's emphasized that exists in the middle. Well, that's what you have here. And so if you think about 1st and 2nd Kings in a poetic layout, laid out like poetry, you're going to have Solomon, the single kingdom, the creation of the northern kingdom, which takes place later in 1 Kings, the kings of Israel and Judah in 1 Kings 15 and following, the Amorite dynasty, that's the Baal or the Baal cult, rising up in the heart of Israel again. Now, that's all the Canaanite religion seeping back into Israel. You can think of it that way. And then you have the kings of Israel and Judah, the fall of the northern kingdom, and then a single kingdom again at the end. And that gradual rise and fall. Part of the thing that's interesting about this layout is those last three sections correspond to the three steps of captivity that Israel goes into. There are three pull-offs of the people of Israel into their oppressors, and their oppressors are God sanctioned and God sent. And then their return is going to be three steps of return. You're going to see three groups of people return to Canaan afterwards. And so, at the very least, it gives us something to kind of hone in on and hold to when we think about the text. We actually also do not have any real substantial idea who wrote the book. A lot of times we want to know that, right? We talked about audience before with the Gospels. We can say, well, that tells us a lot. You know, if I knew more about Theophilus and why he had that special relationship with Luke to write those two works, it might help me better understand some of the ways that that text is written, just like I understand a little bit more about the differences in the other Gospels. Well, knowing the author of the text of 1 and 2 Kings is not an answer we're going to get. It doesn't really specify to us to any kind of specific detail who that is. And yet, what's of interest in it is that the text itself is attributed internally to external sources. How many have flashbacks or fears from being in school, being in any kind of academic environment, and when they tell you, you got to cite your sources, and you're freaking out because you got to make sure everything's just right? I remember going to the file card cabinets in the libraries and pulling off the little cards and scribbling out that down. And I have horrible penmanship, and so that was just a downward spiral for me. Well, that's kind of what we're seeing here with these internal references. You're seeing whomever it is that God is using to put together this text indicate to us inside the text itself that, hey, you know, some of this material, some of what I'm talking about, can be thought of in at least two ways. Either he's suggesting we see it kind of written this way, that, hey, you can read this over here and it could confirm what I said. Or it's another way that it's included is, what I'm including here, I wasn't present for, but it's recorded here. And the way that it's presented in the text is that there would be no questioning that authenticity. That's a really important thing. Internally, then, these are what they would have considered citations or sources that were universal in acceptance. We don't encounter that a lot, right? Anywhere in our culture today, it's very often that people have different standards as to what the best is for a particular reference. So if I were to say, who has the best recipe for cheesecake? Not who's the best person making the cheesecake, but where was the source for the best cheesecake recipe? I guarantee you I'm going to get different answers, right? And I'm just talking about the recipe, not the quality of the chef. And that's something that could be maybe subjective, but is also a little bit objective. But we can go further. Hey, what's the best source for Abraham Lincoln's great speech presented at Gettysburg. You realize that's actually a hard thing to accomplish? Because in that era, he actually had multiple copies that he worked from for the speech that he actually delivered. Like two or three of them are on napkins. And there's a copy of a third one. And according to the newspapers, none of those three sources for his actual notes for the speech match what was included in the paper. But how many of you were required to memorize that speech in school? 40, and that's where it all dropped, right? 70 years to go today, our forefathers brought forth a new nation. Yeah, it gets kind of roughly stuck in there. I guarantee you I have parts of it wrong. Not so much because I've forgotten it, which is true, but because the source is slightly uncertain. But in the way this is written again, more certainty. Next layer of certainty. In the context of the scriptures, these scriptures are internally referred to as inspired. Jesus treated them inspired, as inspired words, inspired messages, and worked with them that way. So you have multiple ways to reconcile the reality that as a box, all of these now should be considered inspired, even though his source was a human thing. I went and read this. I brought it to you. It's there. Everyone knows it. I found that really intriguing about 1 and 2 Kings because it's a little bit different than the way that we tend to approach inspiration. We tend to approach inspiration as God gives thoughts to brain and brain spits out ideas, right? Words, concepts, precepts. But here in this text, as God gave thoughts to brain went out and got notes. And then man wrote things. Man put things together. And so it's a slightly different thing than, say, Isaiah, or even in the New Testament where we see Paul doing some of his work. But then also Paul does the same thing because he cites poetry from the day and the age of what your own poets say. He also quotes a common colloquial phrase, all Cretans are liars. And so he's quoting from current culture to prove a point that has nothing to do with Cretans per se. And so all of that then helps us begin to get a good understanding of the authenticity of the text. We're also probably going to have to deal with something in this class that's going to be challenging to a bit because there is some aspects that will be unclear from the way the text is laid out, that the history doesn't necessarily cycle as smoothly as we want, but it's not unfamiliar because you have the same kind of uneven historical record in the life of David. Where we're not quite sure of his age. We're not quite sure when this happened. Was it early? Was it late? Was he an old king? Was he a new king? Was he even king yet? There's a little bit of that, particularly in the earlier sections with Solomon that kind of take place, that we're going to see some stuff with David's last days in the beginning of it, and then the rise of Solomon a little bit further. Also to kind of even further emphasize the poetic side of things is that there is a structure hinted at in both of our earlier outlines that tie the text together on a skeletal level with the kings, much like we would use the years. Or if you're a fan of Star Trek, it would be Stardate 2117 or whatever they would want to say. That would be the structure. And so you know that's the date. Well, for them, the date was who was the king? In the second year of the reign of so-and-so. And that regal formula is really consistent with the type of writing from this era. It's very consistent in the sense of how the Bible tells us these events. And it then serves as a connector to the gospel narratives because those kings and those genealogies become important when we're asking, who's the descendant of David? Where did that family line go? We know they went into captivity. What happened when they came back? And so some of those things get opened up and explored in the text right there. But before I get into kind of more of the background kind of stuff and setting the history again and tying it to 1 and 2 Samuel, do you guys have any questions about any of those major concepts? Style of writing, the author's authenticity, its status as inspiration, and how we read it, questions or comments, or thoughts. I know it might be a lot more than you're thinking about when you're thinking about reading through the text. You can save it for the end. We'll have our five questions at the end too, so they're going to reappear as well. So let me talk about the author in a little bit more specifics. I told you we don't know who it is, right? Because it doesn't say. There are two suggestions that history offers us as to way that Jews and contemporary to Christ and a little bit afterwards thought about this text. Where did it come from? Tradition tries to attach it to Ezra. And tradition isn't bad. It has weaknesses. But tradition is built on the sum total of the best evidence. It just means we need to keep it in its context. So in the field of reading the Bible, which we do, and studying about the scriptures, which we do, we use tradition all the time. We use tradition in the sense of which translation we prefer. Very often it's the one that we know the best because it's traditional to us. We're most comfortable with it. When we talk about what happens to the apostles after the book of Acts closes out, for the most part, we're working with tradition. We don't have first-person narratives and stories to tell us about those details. We have third and fourth century documents that says everyone believes this is what happened next. That's generally where tradition falls in. The times we change is when we get actual information that's either biblically relevant, it's like the Bible text being clear, or new historical or archaeological information that says, hey, you know what? We know what happened to this guy because now we know. We dug up this thing, we saw this thing, we read this thing, we learned this thing. That happens sometimes. It's actually incredibly rare, but it does occur. But tradition suggests that Ezra is our answer there. Inside the Bible, though, the way that it's noted, it gives us that one indicator we've already brought up, that this is something that is post-exile. We say it's that because of the way the sources are referred to. And we understand that because of our perspective of what happens to Israel. What happens to Israel is when they go into captivity, everything that is in Jerusalem that would be of value or significance falls into three categories. It's burned up, it's torn up, or it's stolen. The Israel that comes back to occupy Jerusalem comes to a place where one of the texts says jackals live there. Like nobody lives there because there's nothing there. So all that stuff was gone. There's very little emphasis in the returned people saying, hey, we know all this stuff. So what they're doing is they're taking whatever scraps they have, those are the three main sources that we'll see noted in the text, and putting them together. The Bible kind of uses that way, and tradition says Ezra is the one who likely did that. That's pretty sensible. But I would caveat that again. It says it doesn't actually say that. That's tradition based on inference or interpretation. And we do that, and it's probably as accurate as we can be, but cautiousness is always valuable when we're using those steps going forward. In the text itself, there is some structure that will kind of repeat itself that helps us see a time frame. These are things that are written after these events at the very least, because I think there's like 12 different kind of contexts that are used in two different ways, either to this day or until this day is the way that's translated in most of the major translations. That's my little key point that says this has to be after the events because they're saying this happened and nothing has changed from that point until it was written. The thing we don't know is this person referring to something in these third-party texts, or is it his day? Because it doesn't always specify that phrase, but also helps us kind of get a grasp or an understanding of it. All right, so with those big, broad brushstrokes brought in, let's step back one more space because we get a chance to do this here and think about something I've mentioned already. When we lay out our Bible, and we started all the way over here, all the way in Genesis, all right? In Genesis, we get our Genesis 1 through 11, and then 12 for the end of the book. That tells us whom God is, where God is, and what God is doing, and that moves our story forward. And that brings us into the rest of the historical books, or the Deuteronomy-type books that go through Deuteronomy. So you have that whole Torah section. It tells us about the patriarchs. It tells us about how we get from Adam to Israel. And Israel comes forth from Egypt as a people without purpose, but a people. They're all in different ways beginning to fulfill promises made to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Moses, and beyond. And so that those books all are kind of linked together. That linking could be thought about this way. In the space between Deuteronomy and Joshua, the major event there is the death of Moses. And that's what ties those two books together, right? That's the shift. And then we go from Joshua to Judges. What does Joshua conclude with? Two things. Big speech, right? Right, and we can understand that way, that statement in a couple of ways. A little sarcasm, a little foreshadowing, but also a declarative. Like, we're going to follow the Lord, but I ain't sure of the rest of y'all. That's kind of where Joshua seems to have been coming from. And then the history in Judges says he wasn't sure about the rest of them because the rest of them didn't seem to follow. A small segment, Boaz, seemed to probably follow more of the Joshua model than the rest of his people. But his death is the link in the texts. And then Judges to Samuel, well, Samuel is the link there. His rise to a judge and his eventual death is the end of that role. And David's death then is really the link. Because you'll notice when we open up 1 Kings chapter 1, what's the first thing that happens there? The old king passes. And it began, like we closed off 2 Samuel with at least the narrative approach of thinking, long live the king, because they tried to keep him alive, they extended his life, they saw him as the valued participant in Israel's success. He seems presented there more like his old self when he was rising and less like the king who stole another man's woman. And so he seems more inclined, although, again, we're getting snapshots that God chooses to tell us about his life. That then helps us see that this death that goes into Solomon, that links these together, helps us kind of see a little bit about what's going to happen next. Because we know the big history, right? Solomon will rise, but Solomon is another bad replica of Joseph. And we say, well, what do you mean by that? When Joseph is in Egypt, what happens to Joseph's behavior? Who does he become more like? Does he become more like the Israelite who wanders or the Egyptian who he's surrounded by? He walks like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian, looks like an Egyptian, and because he is of who he marries into the family of Egyptians. He marries daughters of Egyptian priests. And he worships like an Egyptian. Some of what he is shown in holding of and the role that he has isn't ceremonial. He's engaged in the kind of worship that the Egyptians would engage in. Until what happens? Who has to straighten out Joseph? His brother comes to him, and it shocks his behavior back to the norm. He reveals himself. He stops looking like an Egyptian. He forgives and is forgiven. And so he has to leave his Egyptian status to return to his Israelite status. And you see that in his redemption there. And so you could easily say that while God makes Joseph useful, Judah becomes the hero, even though when we meet him, is he much of a hero? When he sells his brother? and then lies to his dad. That's not very much hero behavior. But he's given the time to become a hero. All right, so that's what we see there. Now, with our dime store Joseph, who is Solomon, what does Solomon do in his rise? We're thinking the big arc of things. He starts out really great, right? What's his great prayer? We're going to see all this in detail when we read through the text. What does he want as king? He was offered anything and everything. And he says, I just want to judge rightly. That's like the best request you could think of from the standpoint of how the story is told to us. Knowing what happens to him, would you change the request? Lord, make me humble so I'm not an idiot. I mean, that would be a fair request because he turns into someone who is super wise but has the behavior of a fool. So you see that. But his request is awesome. God grants him beyond that. He gives him more than what he asked for because there is value in what he asked for. And that's a great thing to request. He doesn't use it well. But his behavior then, okay, so he builds the temple, and then he builds something next to it that's even bigger. What does he build that's bigger than the temple? His own house is bigger than the temple of the Lord. And then who does he start marrying? Women from everywhere, including daughters of the Pharaoh. Moving himself more and more like Joseph. And then by his action and his speech, he's less and less like the Israelite shepherd king that Israel seems to need, and more and more like the Pharaohs down in Egypt, more and more like Joseph, but in some ways the dime store copy of it. I got like the Wish brand edition if you're ordering off the internet. And so you see that take place in whom he becomes. He even enlarges the gardens and does all the things that the Pharaoh does to the point of his own spiritual destruction. What he does is as bad, if not worse in some ways, as to what David caused in his own house. Because David brought down the morality of his house. Solomon creates the context for the kingdom to be crumbled, even though he doesn't see it all take place. It happens in the generations that follow. But his behavior is what sets it into place because it muddles who's going to be the next king. There's no clear reign. There's no clear descendancy. There's fighting. There's infighting. There's spiritual calamity. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in all of those things. So that then kind of helps us, perhaps, to grasp some of those details. And then you move forward in the story of what we're going to see. Even when we get in Elijah and Ahab, it's a play out of that same dramatic conflict where now you have false gods and the true God in conflict for the heart of the people, where back when they were leaving Egypt, the conflict was for the people. Now it's for the heart of the people. I said before that one of the ways you can read this is as a poetic historical book because of its structure. It's formed up like poetry. Others have suggested that we might think of it in a different way. That it's less about an annals of history that's a compilation of all the things and mostly about a political history. Which is a different type of historical narrative, right? When you talk about political history, then you're going to see things about the drama of conflict and who's going to be the next person and all that stuff that you see in the text. If you like elections, 1 Kings is a book for you. If you don't like elections, 1 Kings becomes a different book for you, right? But it actually includes all the same stuff. All the same emotional tugs and pulls are employed by the people that God writes about that we see today in all of those contexts. Things that we kind of see are, who's the king and how do they become king? Or what's the relationship between the king and the people? How do they see one another? That's explored in 1 and 2 Kings. What's actually wealth? Generationally, if we go back 5 generations from us right now, so thinking about your great-greats or your great-great-greats, wealth to most was in the size and prosperity of their family. How many kin did they have? There's lots of reasons why that was the case. Machine advantage wasn't a thing if you go back that far. And so if you were a farmer, and most everyone was a farmer in some way or another, more kids meant what? More workers on the farm. The net outcome was you got more good done with many hands versus a few hands. And you could balance the slack with that increase. And so you had families that had 17 siblings. Do you know anyone in this generation that has 17 siblings? I think they're so rare they have TV shows. Like the Duggar family is the only one I can think of, and that's a small, tiny little segment of humanity today. The average is about 2 in the United States, 2 siblings per household. It's like 2.1 or something like that. That's a change in what's wealth. And you see that happen for the insides of Israel itself. And what do they build? What's the big things that they're doing and accomplishing? For Solomon, his big thing was the temple. And his personal vanity project was his palace. And then you go forward in the text and you see them building strongholds and fortresses, or getting their strongholds and their fortresses taken. And all of that plays out. To put it in a current context, how many politicians, while they're politicking, talk about the stuff they're going to build? Just pick one. The answer is all of them, right? I'm going to build this new system. I'm going to build a better accountability model for this over there. I'm going to restore our bridges and our roads. I'm going to bring you jobs, right? That's what politicians say. Some of them say, I'm going to build you a lower deficit, and we're going to stop spending money. They're basically doing the same thing. They're just saying my legacy is going to be fiscal responsibility, where the legacy before the guy was that he was a spender and I'm a saver. That's some of the same things you're going to see play out there. And here's a contrast point. I think this is going to be really neat because of the way in which our summer series is arranged. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles is full of edicts, proclamations. Let it be known. I vaguely recall, maybe you recall as well, the Disney version of Robin Hood with all the animals doing everything, and Robin Hood was a fox, right? You guys remember that? Okay, maybe you don't. Maybe only I do. That's fine. Maybe it was a different cartoon. Maybe it was Hanna-Barbera. Anyway, it begins with an edict nailed into the center of the town to arrest that nefarious scoundrel. And they hammer it on the wall and they cry it out aloud. And says, here's the edict. He's a criminal. We've got to capture him. And that creates the narrative for the rest of the story. Well, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles has a lot of edicts. But the prophets, who some of them write and speak within the world of those edicts, they work on the moral plane. And they persuade people to a moral center in response or in concert to those edicts. Because sometimes the edicts are actually spot on. Like, this is what we need to do. And the prophets will come and say, this is why we need to do the thing. Or the edict might be super awful. And the prophet will come in, this is why the edict is super awful and we need to return to God. And the prophet reasons them back. And so the minor prophets do this a lot. The major prophets do that over the course of their work. And you'll see a large chunk of it. Because Israel is now centered around a physical temple, that becomes the center of the text too. The temple matters now. Prior to Solomon and the building of the temple, it was not a center point. This location was future tense, not present tense. And so you'll see that as well in the scripture. Also, and then we kind of highlighted this, you're kind of digging around in like repeated themes and ideas. Whereas Solomon asked God for wisdom, the word wisdom and the concepts underneath it only occur in 1 and 2 Kings chapters 1 through 11, which deal primarily with Solomon. Afterwards, either the writer doesn't care about wisdom anymore, or wisdom no longer matters to those who are involved. Based on the behavior post-Solomon, I'm inclined to think they don't care. Because their behavior is no longer about what's best for Israel. It's very often just what's best for them. What enlarged their realm, kept their kingdom together. Etc. Here's some themes to think about, and this will move us before we get into maybe thinking about some of the questions that could be present in the text. So here's a way to think about it. You could either think that 1 and 2 Kings is no king like David. In the context of Israel, as much as we think Solomon was the rich one and the great one, everybody was measured against David. If we go back to our analogy of cheesecake that I brought up earlier, you know who makes the very best cheesecake, right? You got someone in mind. You're all wrong, but you know who makes the very best cheesecake. Because you're measuring against a standard. Kings in Israel are measured against David, including Solomon. And so the text of 1 and 2 Kings and beyond says, you're a king, but you're no king like David. Or for the prophets, you're not Moses, so there's no prophet like Moses. Most all of the prophets fail in some way or another morally. It's the few that God uses to write the texts that we have, but they fail in their missions in some way or another. Sometimes they fail morally. Sometimes they fail to win the hearts of the people. It's not to their discredit when that happens, but it does happen. Further, there is no priest like Phinehas. Phinehas was most concerned with service to God and nothing else mattered to him. And every priest that followed him was less. And so you can certainly see all of those things. Kings also serves as a conclusion in some ways. A conclusion to Samuel, the promise that was made to David. A conclusion to the curses of Deuteronomy, which is a theological import of the text I'll talk about in a second. And it's a conclusion to the Old Testament Bible in some ways because of the destruction that comes from Babylon. It closes that and waits for Jesus because it really does do that as well. So there's a theology of retribution that's the last thing I wanted to suggest. When Deuteronomy closes out as a text, it closes out with a big reminder of the blessings and curses of the covenant, and Israel accepts the blessings and the curses of the covenant. If we think about the rise of David as the blessings, and God did bless them, he blessed them so much it flowed over into the life of Solomon, then the theology of retribution comes into play in that the curses are activated. Because as they reject God, God rejects the land, and it's the land that blesses them. The land was cursed from the garden forward. This land was supposed to be abundant to them unless they didn't keep the covenant. And Solomon forward, most don't keep the covenant. And when they don't keep the covenant, what happens to them?
When they exile somewhere else.
Exile, they're punished, they're starving, it's famine. It's awful until someone keeps the covenant again. And so if you go no king but David, no prophet like Moses, no priest like Phinehas, all that leads to a king better than David, a prophet better than Moses, a priest better than Phinehas, whose name is Yeshua or Jesus. And so you have that as the final arc of all of this. So when you think about 1 and 2 Kings, what are you excited to read about? What do you like in the book, Michael?
I like the overwhelming amount of wealth. It's almost hard to comprehend. Like in chapter 10, verse 14, it says, Solomon in 1 year received 666 talents of gold. Now, I did some micro math on that. I'm not sure if it's exactly accurate. But on today's prices, that is like $1.5 billion for gold. And it ties into the next question, that question about What do you want to know? I'm curious about that verse. Does that happen to be 1 year, or did he get that amount every year?
Yeah, and it's interesting when you think about that. That much wealth didn't buy him a thing. Like, it bought him stuff, but none of it of value. And $1 billion today, I can't even fathom the personal possession of that amount of wealth. And it still wouldn't buy you a thing. There's been study after study that's been done that suggests, adjusted for current market value, about $75,000 a year, gross pre-tax income, is the point at which people's lives don't change anymore for every dollar added. You just change the box you live in and the color of the box. You start thinking about that, grapple with it for a while, and think if that matches your own perspective and experiences, and we're thinking about what Michael's coming from there.
It also falls into what is the teaching about people. That much money exposes the person. It does the same thing today. If somebody is good and moral and has the right attitude, that money will do a lot of good works. If somebody has wrong morals, wrong attitude, that amount of money will expose who they are. And it did then.
You think about it this way. There's a business principle. They talk about the Peter principle, where a person can rise to their highest level of effectiveness, and then they're offered to go one more step above what their best ability is. And human nature is, I can do the next thing. Wisdom says, I should really stop here. Like, I'm really good at this. I shouldn't really try to do the next thing up. And everyone who goes beyond that limit, it's just a downhill slide from that point forward. If you combine that human behavior principles, I think it's fairly recognizable. We'd probably say, yeah, that's probably a point for that for all of us. With what money does, it exposes us to opportunity, and it also exposes our weaknesses. It's that you now have access to more folly, and an unending amount of folly, and an unending amount of temptation. I've got a friend who regularly prays that he never achieved the kind of notoriety that would put his ego at risk. Let him never think so high of himself that his opinion matters. And I think that's kind of a counter to how we see a lot of these kings behave and maybe how we behave at times. I think sometimes we fall into that same trap and snare. What do you think God's teaching us in this historical narrative, this political history, this poetic or prophetic history, however you want to break it down? What is God trying to tell us? I've given you my theme suggestions. What are some things you think 1 and 2 Kings is going to teach us? Yeah, there is a plan. And you see Jehovah's plan go in the direction that nobody expects. You see the prophets respond to God bringing up these wicked nations in judgment to God's chosen people. And then the prophets and the people's response are, why are you doing this to us? This doesn't seem like a thing that our God would do. He wouldn't raise up an evil nation. Why not just fix us or judge us or just let us be or help us? And yet God does what he does, right? Because his plan is different than what we expect his plan. And his plan brings about something that they either didn't want to contemplate, couldn't see because God hadn't revealed everything to them yet, and they were living in a veiled context, and Jesus wasn't fully explained to them, or the hardness of their heart wouldn't allow them to understand. A lot of possibilities there, but you see that unfold. I'm inclined, obviously, to see very clearly this is a contrast to, does a king matter or no king matter? On the earthly level, it doesn't matter. Even when you have a king like David, who is the standard by which we measure, and who is the progenitor to the picture of Jesus upon the throne, he's still no king like God. And I think there's a lot that's being told in this political narrative. But also catch this. How do people respond to it? Well, they did rebuild the temple. They did rebuild the walls. They did rebuild Israel to the point It was mainly a northern kingdom context. It was mainly a right around Jerusalem moral context. But it was just enough back that Jesus could arrive in a place and serve in the way that he did. And so I think there's also the usefulness aspect. Part of what Matthew was bringing up as well, I suspect, is that this was the appropriate place for Jesus to arrive. And we should see some of that as well. Any last comments or questions here before we close off for tonight? All right, then, let's close our study with prayer, and then we'll continue on with our service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to have your word and to understand your word. We're thankful for your servant who has brought it to us, and that history has protected it and provided it to us today. Help us then to be good stewards and students of your message, to grow our hearts to an understanding of all that you have in mind for us, both in this life and in heaven. Please forgive us of our sins and help us to think of heaven. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.